Okay, this morning, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew. In the last couple of Sundays in the bulletin, I put some things in the bulletin that kind of fits with the theme of what we are preaching. And, I didn't know any specific number, so I went online and I found out, I just asked the question, how many religious systems are in the world? And the number that was given online was 4,000, and that doesn't surprise me at all. And the interesting thing that they said is there's 4,000 different religious systems, but they all basically operate the same way. They operate according to a way. Now, they didn't say this. I'm saying it. They operate according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. Now, where did we get that? You know, Adam and Eve God created Adam, and he had created the animals, and he saw that man was without a mate. Of course, God is omniscient, but this is put in anthropomorphic language, or in the language that we use so we can understand. A lot of things about God are in that type of language, so that we can understand that which we don't understand by that which we do understand. And so the anthropomorphic language, Adam was put in the garden, and then God created a mate for Adam. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he took a rib from Adam's side and made a woman. And so Paul talks about that. I think it's in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But he talks about it there. The first woman was from man, and now all men come from women, through the birth process. So that's very important when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. The scripture teaches, as in Adam, all die. So because Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived, the scripture is very clear about that. But Eve was deceived, and then Adam also ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You got to remember, Adam's still in the image of God when Eve has already fallen. And so in the knowledge that he had, he cast himself upon the mercy of God, so that in the fullness of the time, God would send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. So, as in Adam, all die. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the judicial reckoning of God, you ate of it. I ate of it. So we're born into this world thinking according to a way which is contrary to God. We didn't get it from God. We got it from the devil. It was the devil who planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. If you read back in the account, all we see is that there are two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it isn't until we get over to the book of Matthew, the parables are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some in John. But basically, that in the tree of, or the parable of the tares sown amongst wheat, where did the tares come from? God planted, or the sower sowed good seed in his field, and the question is, from whence hath it tares? Okay. And an enemy hath done this. And the arch enemy of God is, of course, the devil. And so this concept that we can be like God by the life that we live didn't come from God. It came from the devil. That's why when I looked up the religious systems in the world, there are 4,000. They all believe the same thing. It varies in a little detail here and a little detail there, but it's basically that man can get back into the presence of God by the life that he lives. Okay. And of course, since there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, how can sinful man make himself fit for God's presence by sinful acts? You know, it's impossible for man to keep the law, for example. The nation of Israel was given the law. They were given the law, and it was given to them orally first. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, if they'd been thinking, they would have said, all that the Lord has spoken, it's impossible for us to do. You know, because if you read, let's go back and read a little bit of the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Now, in the 19th chapter, thank you. In the 19th chapter of the of Exodus, it says in verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, when we get over into the 20th chapter, Moses went up to the mount, and most of the time that he was on the mount was spent giving him the pattern of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. And God then gave him two tablets of stone upon which God had written with the finger of his hand. He had written the law on the tablets of stone. When Moses came down from the mount, he found that while he was away, the people had said to Aaron, make us a god. And so he fashioned a god like the one of the bull gods of Egypt, Avis. There's various names. But anyway, and then it says that he did it also with a graving tool. And basically, it was the pedestal upon which the golden calf was set that had gravings of Egyptian gods, the worship of the bull god. And there was some work that was done. I've forgotten the men's name, but they discovered over in Midian, in Saudi Arabia. See, people think that Mount Sinai in Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula is in Egypt. The Jews came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. Everybody thinks it was the western leg of the Red Sea that they crossed. No, it was the eastern leg. And they crossed over into Midian. That's where Moses saw the burning bush. Yeah. And that's where the Mount of God is. And there are none of the things on the Sinai Peninsula that answer to what we see in the book of Exodus with respect to Sinai. Later on, when Elijah, you know, Jezebel was trying to kill him, he fled. And he lived in a cave opposite the Mount of God. Well, there's nothing like that on the Sinai Peninsula, but we find that over in Saudi Arabia. And also in Saudi Arabia, we find stones upon which were graven the bull god. And then you get an aerial view of it, or if you get up the mount a little bit, you can look down, you can see where the Jews had an altar where they could sacrifice. And then you, in that same documentary, you can see they were told to put markers so that the people wouldn't pass over, because if they did, then God would send fire from heaven and destroy them. So that all of those things are in Midian. None of those things are in Sinai. So then I'm going to read a little bit of the 20th chapter of Exodus, where we see the law. So that you can see, and this has to be completed and done perfectly. You know, no faults. You know, no grading on the scale or on the curve. It says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, while Moses was getting that command on the mount, they were already making, had already made an image to another god. They had watched all of the false gods of Egypt be worshipped. That's what the ten judgments were in Egypt, to judge the false gods of Egypt. And the last false god that was destroyed was the firstborn. And so then it says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, they'd already done that. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. So you worship falsely, that shows hatred towards God, and God judges it for not just in the people that did it, but in several generations beyond. And then it says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, it was impossible for the Jews to keep the commandments of God. What it means by commandments is the things that I've said. And what people do not realize until you read the book of Exodus, and from this 20th chapter on to the end of the book, and what is it, 30 chapters or so? Let me see here. I've forgotten. So, okay, we have 40 chapters or 20 chapters about the giving of the law, and also the giving of the pattern of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. The law was designed to condemn. The sacrificial system was designed to point the Jews towards faith in Jesus Christ. So there's only one way into the presence of God. It's by faith, and it was represented in the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, which represents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we see that the Jews were put into captivity for 70 years to make up for 70 years of failed Sabbath keeping. That's why they were carried into Babylon. Yeah. So 70 years, how many, you got X number of days in a year times 70. That was the number of years or days that the Jews had were required to keep the Sabbath but failed to keep the Sabbath. So then he goes on to say, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. Which of all of the Ten Commandments was the easiest to keep? Just goof off on Saturday. No work. Okay. The easiest of all of the commandments, but then they were in captivity for 70 times the number of days in a year for the Sabbaths that they had not kept. Okay? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now part of this relationship is honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. It really means thou shalt do no murder. we see the Lord telling the Jews to go and utterly destroy the Amalekite. God is at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek represents the flesh. See? And they were to be utterly destroyed, but the Jews never did. Okay? Thou shalt do no murder. In verse 13, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we see in our Lord's interpretation of the law, if you look upon a woman to lust after in her heart, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Now just think of how many books, you know, we've got Playboy and Penthouse and a whole slew of books so that man can look on naked women and lust, you know. But the command is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You know, well, the Jews were supposed to make offerings unto the Lord. And over in the book of Malachi, we learned that they were offering sick lambs, lambs that were going to die anyway, they were offering to the Lord. And so, when Malachi wrote about that, would you offer that kind of offering to your governor? If your governor was going to come and to a meal in your house, would you? We can't count. Yeah, you would. In Oregon, you would. I get the point. But the idea, you know, somebody of a high office, and you're honored by them coming to your house, would you offer a lamb that was going to die anyway? No. Okay. So thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Oh, but they've got a Maserati in the driveway. Yeah. Oh, I wish I had one of those. You know, it goes, you know, man, most men dream about being wealthy and not having to work. What does the scripture say? Thou shalt labor all the days of your life. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, there comes a time. You know, that's why the scripture says over in Ecclesiastes, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days is coming. I'm living out those evil days. You know, my life's pretty good, but I've got a lot of pains. You know, but I'm still able to do what the Lord called me to do, and that's what I'll continue to do until he says, it's enough, come up hither. And they said unto Moses, speak thou, I left out a portion. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And incidentally, that mountain over in Saudi Arabia, you go up, and then for about the top one-third of that mountain is scorched black. You know? And they actually broke some of the rocks up there, and it's the same rock that's below. But when God put a fire on the top of that mount, and remember, Moses was in the midst of that fire, but God preserved him through it. Pretty amazing. Yeah. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Yeah. So they said, all the Lord has spoken, but when God spoke the words that brought such fear and such terror in their mind, it's okay for you to speak to us, Moses, but let not God speak with us anymore. Now let's go back to Matthew, where it says to the Jews, and remember, the law never was an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, the law was given as a what? A schoolmaster. That's an attendant slave to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, because therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. So the religious systems of the world, those 4,000 religions, are based upon what man can do to please whatever God he believes in. So it's the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the way that man thinks ever since Eve was deceived and Adam ate of the tree. So then Jesus came in the fullness of the time. It was promised in Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnation of the invisible God. Now, we think that's strange. But really, when you think about yourself as a believer, you, like God, are a trinity. You have a body and you have a soul. Soul's the conscious part of you. And then when you're regenerated and become a child of God by faith, then you have a regenerated spirit within you, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So man is a triune being, that is, redeemed man, and an unredeemed man is a two-part being. He has a body and he has a soul. So then he goes on to say to them, enter ye in at the straight gate. Jesus many times said that he was the door, the gate of the sheepfold. And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. What? All the religions of the world think according to what seems right to them. But none of them require the perfection that the law requires. You know, it's not like if you do the best that you can, you'll make it. No, God demands perfection. And so God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ through the virgin birth so that he could be related to us, but without our sin nature. God was his father. Adam was our father. So our sin nature came from Adam. As in Adam, all die. Now, there was no cause of death in Christ, but he willingly gave himself as a ransom for sin. So he says to them, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Man's trying to find his way into the presence of God by the very thing that got him cast out of the presence of God, by his knowledge of right and wrong. Now, I said there's 4,000 religious systems in the world, and they're all false. And then there is one system in the world. When the Jews were the custodians of the truth, they portrayed that truth in the sacrificial system, or in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Jews, couldn't keep the law. They were judged and set aside. And God, then in this church age, Christ has made one sacrifice for sin forever. The animal sacrifices could never take away sin. But the sacrifice Jesus Christ made fulfilled all of those animal sacrifices. What they portrayed in type, he fulfilled in actuality. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, when we go over to the 7th chapter of Romans, we find an interesting thing here. We'll start in the 5th chapter. But a number of years ago, when Dr. Reed was still living, I think it was back in the 80s, he was a world-famous ophthalmologist, and he and his wife came here for a period of time. And I had given him an article that I'd written, and basically I thought about baptism in terms of, that everybody did, that the sixth chapter of Romans was about baptism in water. No, it's about spirit baptism. And I gave this article to him to read, and he brought it back to me, and he said, it was very nicely written, but I don't agree with it. And he didn't say any more. And it kind of jarred me a little bit. Yeah. And so I went to this book of Romans and began to study it in the Greek because, everyone makes the mistake of thinking it's water baptism when it comes to this. And that's the way our natural mind works. But it's not water baptism, it's spirit baptism. And so I discovered then with my studies that in the book of Romans, from the 12th chapter of the 5th verse, or the 12th verse of the 5th chapter, I'll get it right, to the 3rd verse of the 8th chapter, we have sin in the singular with the definite article 30 times. Now, Paul wrote 12 or 13 books of the New Testament, and he only used that construction 3 other times. So that, people will say, well, the Greek required the definite article, but he only used that construction 3 times in all of the other books that he wrote. And then we find that John used it about 9 times. Well, let's see, I've got the numbers here. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. No, there's 6 times in the Gospel of John, and 3 times in 1 John that John used it. So John used it 9 times. And then Luke used it once in Acts, and none in his epistle. And then Paul used it 30 times between verse 12 and verse 8 and or chapter 8 verse 3 in Romans. 30 times definite articles present in the Greek but not translated. When you say the sin, what do you mean? You're talking about a specific sin. Okay? And then the writer to the Hebrews used it a number, let's see, I guess 1, 2, 4 times. And James used it once. And that's pretty much it. Okay? So, when we begin to read this, and we see it, first of all, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, wherefore, as by one man, it's not that sin entered the world, the sin entered the world. The specific sin of thinking you can be like God because, Elohim doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall be like Elohim. So the sin is the lie of the devil. And it's the basis for all 4,000 systems of religion in the world. It's what Solomon wrote about in the 12th or 14th chapter, and again in the 16th chapter of Proverbs. In the 12th chapter, he says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man. And in the 16th chapter, and I may have them reversed, there's a way that seemeth right. Same Hebrew word, but probably a different translator. Therefore, one of them used which, the other means they use that, means the same thing in that context. What seems right to man? What seems right to man are the religions of the world, that if you're moral and do the best that you can, God will judge on the curve and you'll be accepted into heaven. That's why they have Peter at the according to Roman dogma, he's at the gate, and he looks at you, let's see, well, you had more good than bad, so enter in. No, God demands perfection. There can't be any evil at all. Now, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we cannot enter into the presence of God based upon anything that we do. We enter the kingdom of God based upon what Jesus Christ did in our behalf. And then God gave us the faith to believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because He lives, we shall live also. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not, as you see, Little House on the Prairie, you know, all of these movie things. You're always dealing with Christians and their ethics. And Mrs. Olson in Little House on the Prairie, she's that self-righteous woman that every church, it seems like, has one. And she can smoke out more dirt than Carter's got pills. And find something wrong with everyone but herself. And that's the way self-righteousness works. And that's what seems right to man. How would you like to be born in India as an untouchable? No matter what you do in your life, you can't change your status. You have to die and then be reincarnated a step higher. And die and be reincarnated a step higher. Same lie. And then we have, so many different religious systems, but they're all based upon what man can do for God. That's what makes up those 4,000. But biblical Christianity, biblical Judaism, is based upon what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. So then when we see here, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and it's not death, it's the death. It's both spiritual and physical death entered in because Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so death passed upon all men because Adam is our federal head. And God made of one blood all the families of the earth, so we're all related to Adam by blood. Kind of makes all of this racism nonsensical, doesn't it? Yeah. We're all related. And man was sticking together, able to speak the same language until at Babel, God had to confound the languages because they were building a tower, and in their minds, they were going to build a tower so high that God couldn't judge the earth with a flood again. Folly at best. And so God confounded their languages, and that forced people to go to different parts. That's when the races were formed, Close intermarriage magnifies traits, and you can do it for a period of time, but then if you do it too long, then you begin to get somebody that's got a little twitch here or there, some quirks. Well, you see it in horses, you see it in animals. They breed horses to have small bones, big muscles, and be big. So they can run fast. But when they do it, sometimes, and I saw one of the most astounding athletic feats ever. I can't remember the horse, but it was one of the, Seattle Slough. It wasn't her, but, but this horse was racing. The jockey was in on the rail towards the front, and the horse came down, his left foreleg broke. He slid off of that horse and ran beside it, holding the horse up till the field got past. And when you consider the speed that a man can run and the speed that a horse runs and the weight, you're talking at least 1,500 pounds or more for a racehorse.
Right.
And that little man ran alongside that horse, held it up till they got by, and then, of course, it collapsed. They had to put the horse to death. But, it's just, it was the most amazing athletic feat, because you think jockeys are small. Most of them are, 5 foot or less, and maybe weigh at the most 100 pounds, 110 pounds, with their saddle and all their stuff, carrying a pretty good load, 120 pounds. But they're fantastic athletes. You stand on that saddle all the way around with that horse, and you've got to have legs like the pistons. Yeah. And they're, you know, pretty amazing. Anyway, let's come back to that. So we see Adam sin here in the 12th verse. And then it says a little further on, for as by one man in verse 19, for by one man's disobedience. So when Adam sinned, you sinned. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. Now don't get upset with that. If one man can pledge your sin to sin, one man can take us out of sin. So then we go on to read, for as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, the sin of Adam, and the concept of being right before God by the life that you live, the grace, definite article before grace too, the grace of God did much more abound. That as the sin hath reigned unto the death, that's both spiritual and physical, even so might the grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So then we, as we come into the sixth chapter in this, when you begin to see this with the sin, and you see that Adam's sin is counted to us, and so our baptism with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation is the baptism that we're talking about here. It's not water baptism. So he goes on to say, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace of God may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead, or literally, how shall we that died to thee sin? When did we die to thee sin? The moment the Lord gave us the faith to believe. We died to the concept of being right before God by the lives that we live. But is that what's taught in most churches? Most churches will teach, okay, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now that you've taken Him as your Savior, you can live a life while pleasing to God. The only way you can please God is to believe God, because the Scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the law is not of faith. So that puts that in perspective, okay? So, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into the death of Him? Therefore, we not are buried. The Anglicans, because they got it from the Roman Catholics, you know, Anglican Church under Henry VIII came out of Rome because the Pope wouldn't let him marry Anne Boleyn. So he told the Pope to go to hell. He'd start his own religion. You know. And so he did that. And it says, therefore we were buried with him by baptism, spirit baptism. The Scripture teaches us that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, we arose with him. Now, for us at point in time, now you've got to know, recognize the difference between the omniscience of God and our time and space. For us, there was a point in time when we believed on the Lord. For God, He knew everyone that would ever be saved before the foundation of the world. In fact, He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's no conflict between human understanding and God's understanding. But we were chosen. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. So that's, you know, all of this stuff that we were taught in Bible college. While I was going to school down in Springfield, Missouri, we had a mission director that had gone over and seen Haile Selassie in Ethiopia. And so all of a sudden, we had to dedicate so many missionaries to Ethiopia. So they put on the pressure. First thing you know, every kid, I'm called to Ethiopia, I'm called to Ethiopia. I don't many know how many ever went or how many ever stayed. But all of that human pressure to get, we've got to fill this responsibility to Haile Selassie. Yeah. Well, there's no such thing as a person that is elected to salvation failing to receive salvation. because God is infinite and he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. From our perspective, yes, we meet at 4101 River Road. We preach the gospel so that souls would be saved. And at a point in time, you hear the word of God preached and you believe and are saved. But in God's mind, it was settled before the foundation of the world. So we have to be able to look at things from God's perspective and from our perspective. So he goes on, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism, that spirit baptism, into the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, rather than going on with the 30 uses of sin here, I want to take you back to 1 John. This is a portion of Scripture that, like most new believers, I didn't understand it, and I'd never heard anybody that did understand it at that point in time. So basically, we were all taught, confess your sins every day. You know. So it says here in verse 7 of the first chapter of John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son does what? It cleanses us from all sin. This is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, or the denial of a sin nature, okay? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why does man sin? It's his nature to sin. He received that nature from Adam. Okay. Now, the next verse, and for quite a few months, when I was first saved, until I went in and looked this up in the Greek, and, it was quite a while that every time I prayed, Lord, forgive me my sin. Lord, forgive me my sin. Finally, one day it hit me. Blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. So I read this, and it says, in the Greek, in the subjunctive mood, that means you may or you may not do it. But if you do it, if we confess our sins in the present tense, he, in the subjunctive mood and the past tense, has forgiven us our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So this fits with Romans. We're talking about spirit baptism. So at the moment that we heard the word of God preached and the Spirit of God quickened it to our hearts, God had already baptized us by spirit baptism into the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so God foreordained that. Couldn't be any failures there. He foreordained it. But for us, it took a point in time. That's why it's in the subjunctive mood, which it means you may or you may not do it. So then he goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, or if we deny the fact that when Adam sinned, we sinned, then we make him a liar and his word's not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we as believers don't run to the same excess of riot that we formerly did. So sin can be lessened in our lives, but there's never going to be a time when we, in this body of ours, when we live without sin. So he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate from all eternity, really. And he died at a point in time, and his blood cleansed everyone that ever shall be saved from all sin. And he is the propitiation, or he makes a covering so that on the mercy seat our sins are blotted out. The mercy seat in heaven, not the one on earth. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ paid for the sins of everyone. but it's only effective to those that believe, and God gives us the faith to believe Him. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. That throws us back into a legalistic thing again. Words for commandments here. If we keep the things that He's spoken. Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So Christ died for my sins. Because He died for them, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them. When? No more. It's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get a little bit further on in this book of Romans, we're going to see Paul struggling with sin. And he says, the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's already delivered me. And when we get these tenses right and get these definite articles right, it all comes together where there's no contradiction. We're looking at things from God's perspective and from man's perspective. Since we live in time and space, there was a point in time when we believed on the Lord. But from God's perspective, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There are no failures. But that doesn't alleviate you of your responsibility to believe and confess Him as Savior. But He knows that you're going to do it before you do it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise You and thank You for the marvelous truth of Your Word. And when we see the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the immutability of God, His foreknowledge of everything, that He knew us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we were ever created. He knew what He would have to do to redeem us because He knew what Adam would have to do. And so therefore, in Adam, all die. And in Christ, all who are in Christ are made alive. We praise You and thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.